As you can see, I have a basketball here, and I know most of you are probably assuming at this point that I'm about to tell you great stories of the glory days of Western Heights basketball. And I call it the Heights, if you know what I'm saying. But I'm sorry to disappoint you. That's not what we're talking about. We're going to talk about a man named Wilt Chamberlain. Wilt Chamberlain is a guy, if you've never heard of him, he played in the NBA during the 60s and 70s. And I recently heard a podcast by a guy named Malcolm Gladwell. And if you don't know who Malcolm Gladwell is, he's a really fascinating writer, speaker kind of guy. And he shared a story in a podcast I listened to recently that was really fascinating and never heard before. And then I was like, I'm probably going to steal that and use that story because it's pretty awesome. And so, again, Wilt Chamberlain is one of the greatest players to ever play the game. And he holds all sorts of NBA records. His most famous record is from a game he played in 1962 in which he scored 100 points in one game, a record that most believe will never be broken. It's pretty fascinating, and Gladwell points out that something during this game that was interesting is Wilt Chamberlain shot incredibly well from the free throw line. He made 28 of 32 shots from the free throw line, which is a record in the NBA still today, the most shots ever made in one game. And 28 of 32 is 88%. We know that that's not the best ever, but that's an incredible feat for Wilt Chamberlain because this is important because Wilt Chamberlain was a terrible free throw shooter, like horribly bad. He was bad upon bad. And he could do anything on the basketball court. Two or three people draped on him, he would score. But you put him alone on the free throw line, terrible. Couldn't do it. Before the 61-62 season, he actually shot around 40% from the line. If you know anything about basketball, that's pretty terrible. And he shot about 40% of the line. But this particular season in 61-62, the year that he scored 100 points in a game, he shot 61%, which still doesn't sound that great, but it's 20-plus percentage points higher all overnight. And then it was also his highest of his career that year. So he did something pretty interesting that night and interesting that season to kind of change his free throw shooting. So what happened? Well, what he did in the 61-62 season is he changed how he shot free throws. He would take the ball on both hands on either side of the ball. He'd crouch a little bit, bend his knees, and then he'd shoot the ball like this, which is commonly known as what? The granny shot, right? So believe it or not, one of the greatest players of all time shot a granny shot for an entire season. And if you don't know anything about basketball, or maybe if you do know a lot about basketball, you might be surprised to know that this is actually considered in the world of physics and statistically and actually a better way to shoot a free throw. Doesn't make sense, but it's actually you can actually get better touch on the ball, and it's actually a more natural position from the free throw stance of shooting the ball to actually throw the ball consistently with the right amount of arc and the right amount of touch to get the ball in the rim and be more consistent. And so Wilt Chamberlain's his free throw percentage went dramatically up that year. And put this whole theory of does the granny shot work better to the test, and it worked. So this was the greatest season or greatest game of his career, but also the greatest season. This particular season, when he shot the granny shot, he averaged 50.4 points a game. Now, if you know anything about basketball, that's ridiculous. I mean, that is crazy. And this is another record that most believe will never be broken. And this was largely because in every game, he actually made more free throws. He would get 10, 12, 15, 20 more points sometimes just by making his free throws. And then in some nights, it wasn't just 60%. He was shot incredibly well, like the night in 1962 when he shot almost 90% from the line. But then something crazy happened. The next season, Wilt quit shooting granny shots and started shooting like everyone else. And his free throw percentage plummeted once again. And for the rest of his career, he never shot underhanded. He never did the granny shot. And he had seasons in the future after that 61-62 season when he was shooting 40% again. But that one year, he shot 20-plus percentage points higher, and he had moments when he was actually really, really good at shooting free throws. So do you know why he stopped? Why did he stop? He stopped because it was a granny shot. Because the rest of the NBA, except for a guy named Rick Barry, shot the ball a different way. By the way, Rick Barry is considered to be, he shot underhanded, shot the granny shot. He's considered to be the greatest free throw shooter of all time. He stopped because he felt silly doing it. He told others that he knew that he actually understood and had the knowledge that shooting a granny shot was a better way for him to shoot a free throw. But he would rather not shoot granny shots, be a terrible free throw shooter, and average less points per game than to face possible ridicule and disrespect from his fellow NBA players. So he went back to shooting the conventional way. And he never averaged as many points as he did that season. He averaged 50 points a game that season. He never averaged anywhere near that again. And I was thinking about even other stats from that season, which I know some of you are like, oh, sports, 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 but just stay with me. He had a great career, of course, after that season, but that season was by far and away his best season. He had 17 games in which he scored over 60 points in a single game. To put that in perspective, there's only three players ever in the history of the NBA who have scored 60 or more than once. Michael Jordan did it 5 times. Kobe Bryant did it 6 times, but he is not one better than Michael. And a guy named Elgin Baylor did it 4 times. Wilt did it 17 times in one season. This puts you in perspective of how crazy this was. Just because we know something doesn't mean we will do anything with that knowledge. In Wilt's case, he knew what was a better way to shoot, but his knowledge told him one thing, but he allowed his actions to choose another. He decided it wasn't worth it to him to do. He knew what to do was he knew what would cause him to be a better player, but he chose to do something different. And here's what we know. We know we do this all the time. Sometimes we know what we should do, right? But we choose to do something else based out of a fear of what others may think, or fear of rejection or disrespect, which is kind of what Wilt was saying, and some sort of suffering that may result. And so the idea that knowledge actually causes us to be smarter isn't necessarily the case, right? Because we disobey our knowledge all the time. So that's what we're going to try and unpack this morning, is how we can easily disobey our knowledge. We're walking, if you will, through Philippians. We turn today to chapter 3. If you want to do that, you can. And we get into this idea of knowing something. Because if we disobey our knowledge all the time, then it kind of bears us to ask the question, yes, we can know something, but when do we really know something, right? We'll read this in a moment. Paul says, nothing compares to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. So Paul's going to help us get into this whole idea. Let me give you a quick refresher in case you've not been with us, or in case you are wanting to kind of remember the context. Paul is in prison, and he's imprisoned on trial, and he's about to go on trial for his faith in Christ. Possible execution awaits him. And while in prison, the Philippians, they're from the city of Philippi, they send him a care pack, if you will, some provisions, some food. They actually send one of their own on a long journey all the way to Rome to see Paul in Rome and to give him some support and love and care. And Paul is overwhelmed by this show of affection for him, and he's so thankful that he sends them this letter. And this letter that we are reading from Philippians is loaded with encouragement and truth for this young church in Philippi to stay the course and to remember all that Christ has done. So we're going to start reading in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, further, my brothers and my sisters. Well, it probably didn't sound like that. Further, my brothers and sisters. That's probably what it was like. Rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Okay, so he's saying, I'm going to tell you something I've already told you, and he says it's a safeguard, meaning it's I want to warn you, I want to help you, I want to keep you safe. I want to remind you once again of something that you must be aware of. This is what he says in verse 1. Verse 2, watch out for them dogs. The Greek spelling of dogs is D-A-W-G-S, dogs. That was funnier to me. Those evildoers. Watch out for them dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Sounds scary. For it is we who are the circumcision. Interesting thing to call yourself. We who serve God by the Spirit, who boast in Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. So you read this, and this is one of those things you're like, ah, yeah, I totally get it. I totally get what Paul's saying. I mean, this makes so much sense, right? No, we're like, what is going on here? What is happening in this verse? Because this is a little bit strange, what he's saying. So let me quickly explain what's going on just in these first few verses. Paul says, friends, Philippians, I want to warn you about a few people. In fact, these people are dogs. Now, when I say dogs, most of you go, ah, dogs, I love dogs. I want to go to the dog park and meet other people that love dogs. That's what we think of when we think dogs. But when Paul says that, he's thinking like scavenging, mangy, disgusting dogs, right? That's the way he says dogs. This is what he thinks of when he thinks dogs. And those of you who are cat people say amen to that. They are evildoers. So who are these people that he's talking to? Now, Paul actually talks about these people, these dogs, in other places in Scripture. In fact, the whole book of Galatians, much about the book of Galatians, is about these people that he's referencing right here. And he says, these are the people who brag and who boast about the things they do for God. They believe what they do in the flesh. Remember, he says, I'm not going to have any confidence in what we do in the flesh. We're going to have a confidence what Christ has done. Well, he says, these are people who have confidence in what they do in the flesh, what they've done, what makes them worthy in their minds of Christ. They feel a superiority to others. So they actually go around and they ask people about what they do. What do you do for God? This is where the example of circumcision kind of gets entered into the conversation, because for some reason, this is an important thing, and so they actually would ask, so for example, have you been circumcised, which might be a bit of a personal and awkward conversation. And could you imagine fellas drinking coffee at church? Hey, so the circumcision thing, how you doing with that? A few were like, what is circumcision? You can have that conversation later. Now, circumcision is just one example of what Paul says these dogs actually talk about. Says what these evildoers and boasters talk about. He says their confidence is found in what they do. It's found in who their family is. It's found in where their heritage is. And this is tripping people up. This is messing people up because they're thinking, well, maybe my salvation isn't real because I don't have this story that they have over there who are boasting and bragging. And so he's messing up the whole picture of what grace in Jesus is because they're thinking they have to do something or be from somewhere to actually have the same experience and same salvation as some of these other people. So Paul is calling these people dogs. They're evildoers. They're messing up everybody's understanding of what it means to be rooted in Christ. So often when we read something in the Bible, like the word circumcision, we think, oh, let's just skip that. That's like kind of the ancient sort of strange sort of conversation that we read about in the Bible. But believe it or not, in 2016, in all of our modern and all of our culturally progressed ways, we have a deep, deep, deep connection with a passage like this. It actually is very, very relevant to us. So essentially, because what this passage is about, it's about those who think they are superior to other people based upon what they've done. And most of us at this point think we're talking about someone else. Just stay with me. You might find yourself in this story. In 2016, we deal with this sort of thing. Because for many in life, it's about what you do, right? For many, our confidence is rooted in our accomplishments. Our confidence is rooted in things like our knowledge, how smart we think we are, how spiritual we feel like we've become. We have no confidence when we feel unspiritual, not intelligent. When we feel like we are outmanned or outgunned, we have no confidence in our flesh. But we have confidence in our flesh when we feel, I think I'm better than people in the room. I think I'm smarter than them. I think I'm more accomplished than them. So Paul goes on in verse 4 and he says something really, I love this part. He says, here's the deal. If anyone should have confidence, if anyone should brag, well, I have reasons to brag. This is what Paul says about himself. Listen to this. He says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, these dogs, they have all this bragging and boasting they're doing about themselves. I have reasons too to brag. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in their flesh, well, I have more. Paul is saying, if them dogs think they have something to brag about, well, I have way more to brag about. My trophy case is much bigger. In fact, I have a trophy room. This is what Paul's saying. I've accomplished way more than them. And here's what he says. He says, okay, we're going to talk about circumcision. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Meaning, I got circumcised on the perfect day to the perfect tribe, to the perfect people in the perfect way. You want to talk about circumcision? I am the picture of it. I'm like, too much, too fast, you know? TMI, Paul. So, you want to talk about circumcision? On the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. So you gotta read it with the right, you know, pauses. In regard to the law, I'm a Pharisee. Meaning, you want to talk about the law? I knew the law backwards, forwards, upside down, because I was a Pharisee. I was a teacher. I was the leader of the law. You want to talk about knowing the law? I was a Pharisee. You want to talk about zeal? You want to talk about zeal and passion? I persecuted the church. Meaning, I was so zealous for my faith and my Jewish heritage, I persecuted the church who I thought was against us. Before Jesus changed my life, I persecuted. That's how zealous I was. And then he says, as for righteousness based on the law, meaning for doing the right thing based upon the law, I was faultless. I mean, this guy was like, I'm boasting here, right? Like, I could do it. He's like, drop the mic kind of moment. Like, I was faultless when it comes to righteousness based on the law. But then he changes his tune in verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage. So he says, all that stuff, I consider it loss. I don't care about it. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, that's what I care about. Not having a righteousness of my own, not in my own flesh that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. See, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that's how I know Christ. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection, the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And again, at the end, you're like, whoa, what just happened? Again, we read this and we know that these words are so loaded because it's Paul. But we're also like, what is he really saying? I sort of get some of that. Paul says, I have reasons to boast. I have reasons to have confidence in what I've done in this life. And he's not just talking about the spiritual stuff he's done. He's talking about everything he's done in life. He's talking about the fact that he climbed the ranks in his career path. He became a Pharisee. He had climbed the ranks and he had accomplished a lot. He was talking about the power and the influence he had achieved among his peers and among his community. He was talking about all the things that he has done to be zealous, meaning passionate about life and the things he cared about. So he wasn't just talking about spirituality. He was talking about everything he had done as a human being was loss compared to knowing Christ. All that stuff, all those accomplishments I've had, it's all considered loss. In verse 8, he actually says, I consider all those things garbage. I consider all those things garbage. Now, the NIV is actually way too nice. Paul, NIV is the translation we're reading here. Paul didn't say, I consider those things rubbish or garbage. He actually said, I consider those things skubalon. You're like, Skubalon is the Greek word that Paul used. This was originally written to the Philippians who were Greek, and so this was the word he used, and it was skubalon, and I've been teaching you a few Greek words, and I know you're dying to say skubalon now. Skubalon on the count of three. One, two, three. We all said skubalon. Now, they translated skubalon as garbage here, but to be more accurately defined, this is animal excrement, meaning manure or dung or crap, right? And in fact, when Paul says the word, it's even more profane than the word crap. But I figured if I actually said the word this morning, you guys would forget everything I said and you would go out walking and saying, can you believe Tim said the S word? Which I did. The new S word is scubalon. Teenagers are like, yes, I can't wait to say scubalon to mom and dad. Yeah. Paul is saying, I have done all this. Everything I have done is just a pile of manure. It's just a pile of scubalon. This is how graphic he gets with this. He's frustrated with this evildoer teacher dogs that have been messing everybody up. He's like, that's just a bunch of scubalon. The S word, right? I want to make sure you get this. Paul is saying some people think they are superior to others based on what they do, where they're from, what they know, how they act, and I want you to beware of them. Paul is saying that is a bunch of garbage. Paul is saying we can't put any confidence in our flesh. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all must depend and put our confidence in the grace and the work of Jesus. You see, the good news of the gospel is that our salvation is not by works, but it's the free gift of God through his son Jesus on the cross. Amen. Some of you may remember a few years ago when we were meeting at the Civic Center. Before we met here, there was a bit of a news story that kind of came up when we got it, that we got attached to about the Black Mass. Anybody remember this? So the Black Mass, if you don't know what that is, it's a satanic event that happens occasionally in Oklahoma City, and they happen to rent space at the Civic Center. And we, as a church, were renting space at the Civic Center, so some media outlets thought it would be an interesting read to know what the church thought about the Black Mass meeting at the same building that they rented. We didn't really have much of an opinion, but nonetheless, they asked us. And I ended up talking with a national Christian news publication that released the story quoting me about this sort of thing. And believe it or not, the story actually kind of, it wasn't a humongous story, but it was on all sorts of news outlets. It was like on NBC.com and ABC. Most of you didn't even know this. It was like even international sites. I saw it like on a Hong Kong thing. And it was like, this is weird. And all of them were quoting the pastor from Oklahoma City Community Church named Tom Mannin. If you don't know, my name's Tim Mannin. So it's this hashtag keeping me humble, right? That's just kind of the way my life goes. It's a little off, you know? I'm like, golly, international news story for about this guy that doesn't even, he's not even alive. Who's Tom Mannin? Anyway, the story was about how we didn't see this as some huge moment to protest or fight, because that's what they were all wondering. Like, are we going to be upset about this? But instead, we were just going to do like we do with any group of people, offer grace and peace as much as we could and whatever, move on. Like, believe it or not, I actually got all sorts of emails from people around the country, because they were reading Hong Kong news, I guess. I got emails from all sorts of people around the country saying, hey, they liked what we were doing, and they were encouraging, and say we're praying for you, all this kind of stuff. I got a few that were like, they thought our position was a little weak, and they would actually take a quote of something I said and said, what is this weak, spineless mush you write, or something like that. I mean, I think that was one, and by the way, I didn't care. It was kind of funny to me, but the day of the event, I went to the Civic Center that night. Most of you didn't know that I did that. Not to go to the event itself, but just to check it out. Me and my friend Steven, we went and we just wanted to kind of see what was going on. And about 500 Christians showed up and protested, right? The event. They got their signs out and their bullhorns and they were ready. And they thought anger and yelling and telling them that they were wrong was the best way to make a difference. Can I just say, beware them dogs, right? Because this is kind of what Paul's talking about. He was talking about ones who speak harshly and arrogantly about their own salvation and pass judgment on others. Now, you and I may not go and protest, but do we think arrogantly about ourselves and pass judgment on others? And I wonder how much I do that. I'd like to think that I don't, but sometimes I just think about what I do with other Christians. And I just did it, in case you caught it. What I do with other Christians, I look at them, and some of them maybe not Christians, and I look at them arrogantly, and I pass my own judgment, right? We drive by a church, and they look a little weird, and we go, sure, I'm glad I'm not like, what, that church? They're a little behind. sure glad we're not like that church. Oh, that church, they think it's all about money and throwing money at things. I'm sure glad we're not like that church or that denomination. They're just messed up. I'm so glad we're not messed up. Right? Can I just say to us, beware that dog. Beware of becoming boastful about our own tribe. What we might think of our own version of church. Or how we can think we are superior to others. Because I'll just say this, no church should think or claim to be the greatest church in the world. No church should claim to be the greatest church in a city or the greatest church on their street. We just want to be the church the best way we know how, right? All that stuff about being the best, and it's in the church world, breaking attendance records, being better than ever. It's all just garbage. It's all just scubalon compared to knowing Christ. So let's talk about knowing Christ. Paul says everything is a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. In verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ. So for a moment, I want you to think about knowing someone. All right? I want you to tell the person next to you, who do you know more than anyone else in this world? Who do you know more? And before you answer, husbands, there's only one right answer. All right? Who do you know more than anyone else in the world? Tell the person next to you really quickly. Go ahead. Go ahead. Just real brief. Just real brief, real quick. All right? Who do you know more than anyone else? And if you don't have an answer, that's okay. I'll answer that question. All right. Most of you should have answered. Some of us are now justifying why we said what we said. I know Christy, of course, my wife, more than anyone. I know her favorite things to do and eat and talk about. I know her pet peeves, and I'm sorry that I push those buttons at times. I know what makes her laugh, and I know what makes her sad or angry, and I know what she dreams about. I know her, yet I'm still trying to figure it out. Can I get an amen, husbands, right? I'm still trying to figure her out. But I'm still getting to know her, which is the beauty of marriage, right? The beauty of knowing someone. And to experience knowing any person or any job or any hobby that you do, the best kind of knowledge comes from, and we all know the answer to this, experience, right? Shared experiences. And so the longer Christy and I are married, the more I will know her because of the experiences we have. And in fact, in this passage, when Paul says to know him, the word knowledge here that Paul uses in the original Greek, once again, it actually means knowledge through experience. I want to know Christ through my experiences with him. This is what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying, I just want to learn about Jesus. I want to get head knowledge and understand more of his story and more of the scripture. He was a Pharisee. You got to remember, he understood the value of knowledge and knowing things in his head. But he was saying something different here. He's like, I want to know Christ. I don't want to just be able to sit around and be able to actually have an intellectual conversation about him. And I don't want to just understand all of the various doctrines and viewpoints that people have. He was saying something different. He says, I want to share in the experiences with Christ. We all want to know Christ more. There's nothing Paul is saying here that we would disagree with. We all desire him more. And I say that with the assumption that you have a relationship with Jesus. We all say, yes, God. Yes, God, I want to put my confidence in what you've done on the cross and not on my own flesh. There's nothing here that we disagree with. Yes, God, we want to know you to the point that we would consider all things garbage, scubalon, whatever you want to say compared to knowing you. We all want to say that. Paul is saying, though, I want to know you through my experiences. And he actually lists the experiences for us right here in verse 10. He says, I want to know Christ, yes. To know the power of his resurrection, experience one. The participation in his sufferings, experience two. And becoming like him in death, experience three. So Paul knows that until he experiences some of the things that Christ experiences, he will disobey his own knowledge. Paul is telling us that we, until we share in these experiences, we will not just, we will just know about Jesus. We won't really know Jesus. We will be people that never really get it. Those evil dogs that talk about circumcision, well, for us, it may be we think that our faith is about attending church or checking 3 or 4 spiritual boxes a week, and we think that we're doing good enough, and we're cool with it. We're going to stay at that because it seems like that's working, and we're happy with it. We don't think about these things that Paul lists here as the experiences that we must have in order to know Christ. We don't think about these things. We think about basking in the blessings of God and the goodness of God, and that's what we like to talk about. But to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, what does that even mean? Well, I know for a resurrection to occur, some form of death must occur first, right? So maybe power is experienced when we die to our old self, when those things are buried with Christ, and then we are raised to walk in a new life, right? The baptism sort of picture. That we know Christ continually by putting things to death in our life and then choosing to be raised to a new life, to walk with Christ in a new way. So perhaps for today, one of the ways that we can interpret this resurrection power is to rid yourself of the death and decay in your life. That's called sin. To put sins to death and to find the resurrection power to overcome. So maybe an experience is this. Some of us have sins in our life that are wreaking some havoc. Some of us have sins that are a problem not only for us, but they're becoming a problem for others. And this is a sin that you are aware of and you know you need to do something about. I want you to listen if this is you, because it's really probably most of us. It's a sin we know about and that we know we need God to deliver us from it. I just want to speak to you clearly. You have resurrection power in you, meaning you do have the power to put that sin to death and to be raised to walk in a new life. That sin does not have to have power over you. You can defeat it. So maybe this is what it means to know Christ. The second experience Paul mentions is the participation in his suffering. So Paul is saying we should share in the experiences of a suffering. Things like persecution, rejection, laying down your life for others. But who really wants to suffer for Christ, right? We prefer to claim victory, blessing, favor, comfort, security. Suffering is not something that we feel like we need to know or share with Christ. And this one is difficult because when you read the scriptures, when you read about suffering, it becomes in a picture to us of being imprisoned or being martyred or whatever it is for our faith. And that just doesn't apply to 2016 because most of us aren't ever going to experience some sort of persecution that comes in the form of being imprisoned for Christ. So we think, this doesn't really relate. Suffering isn't really something we have to do. And I just got to say this. I think anybody that chooses to hold Christ up boldly in their life will experience persecution, rejection, will experience forms of suffering. But most of us won't do that. The third experience is to know Christ, becoming like him in his death. So the question is Paul talking about an execution method? Maybe he's saying, I just want to be crucified like Christ, literally crucified, which wouldn't apply to us much, would it? Well, I don't think this is what he's saying. He says, I want to become like him in his death. And what was Jesus like in his death? The first thing, Jesus was fully surrendered in his death, 100% fully surrendered. It says over and over in scripture that he was obedient unto death. He was obedient all the way. And while he was being crucified, even he was even more than obedient. He was forgiving those who were crucifying. So he was full of love and compassion and forgiveness in his death. And so this is what Paul is saying is I want to become like Christ in his death. I want to be obedient no matter what it costs me. And not just obedient, but during my obedience, I want to be full of love and compassion and forgiveness. I want to become like Jesus in his death. I want to be fully surrendered to him. I want to share in his sufferings. I want to know the power of resurrection, meaning I want to know what it means to defeat sin so I can be raised to walk in a new life. This is what he's talking about.
He says, enough of this whole bunch, pile of garbage and scubalon that we talk about that we put our flesh or we put our confidence in. That's all flesh related. When we think we're doing good with Christ because we do certain things, we're missing it. That Christ has done everything for us. There's nothing we can do. Christ has done it all. It's all Jesus. And so until we get that it's all Jesus, he's already done everything. So my faith has to be in Jesus alone. I want to know Christ then. I just want to know him. I want to know what it's like to experience what he experienced. I want to share in that. But here's what we have. We have a Wilt Chamberlain mentality in America, meaning we feel like things are going well. We're doing pretty good compared to everybody else. We may be even doing really good compared to everyone else. So we just say, we'll take the safe road. We'll do what everyone else is doing. All is good. Why risk ridicule? Why risk suffering? Why risk anything? And I realize Wilt may be a dumb example because he had an amazing career, but in this little silly kind of illustration, I think, what if he would have not stopped shooting granny shots? Like, I know it's silly, it's just basketball, but he would have been even more unbelievable. Probably wouldn't have been a question. He is the greatest player of all time. Most people don't say that about him now. We have the knowledge of what a life of knowing Christ through sharing experiences may look like. But most of us have chosen to say, things are good. I feel like I'm doing good enough. We put our confidence in our flesh and we think, why risk ridicule or rejection or persecution? Because I'm not sure it's worth it to me. Paul is saying, church, I want to safeguard you from this teaching that you are hearing. All of this putting confidence in what we do, the spiritual acts that we do, it's all rubbish. It's all garbage. It's a pile of scubalon compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. These three questions that you saw come up on the screen as I was talking are the three questions that I would really encourage you to write down today. Maybe take a picture of the slide even. I don't care how you want to do it. And I want you to really reflect on these. You can't reflect on them in the few minutes we have here today fully. So I'm hoping that you take them with you and you say, you know what, I'm not just going to kind of go back into my normal routine this week and not think about what we did together on Sunday. I'm going to let it sit and rest in my heart. But these three questions, what is the sin that you need to die to? This is what it means to walk in the power of his resurrection, to put things to death and to leave them dead. And for you to be the one that puts on the newness of life. The suffering for the sake of Jesus, maybe put it in the context of what is a risk that you need to take. So many of us never take risks for our faith. What is a risk that you need to take? Who's a person you need to share your faith with that you may experience rejection from them. You may experience even persecution at points in your life because you're so sold out, if you will, to knowing Jesus. What is a risk that you need to take? And then that third question, what is something you need to surrender that may cost you? Because remember, Jesus was fully surrendered, obedient no matter what it costs, up to his death. So again, I encourage you to meditate on these, wrestle with these. We must quit, and I'm saying this because I really believe it's real. I told you, hey, this is relevant to 2016 because I believe we must quit boasting in ourselves and in our flesh and quit clinging to our crap. And instead, we must seek to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, sharing and participating in his sufferings, and becoming like him in his death. That's what it means to know Christ. Can I get an amen? I got one. Father, we pray as we close today.
pray that the teachings that we read in your word, although they are hard, hard teachings, that it calls us to things we've never really imagined doing, because so many of us have found comfort in checking a few boxes and feeling better than everybody else and feeling like we're better than those people, that we find confidence in that, and we find comfort and security in that, and we feel good about the way things are because we've compared ourselves to others and felt superior. Father, may we see that all as loss, all as this, as Paul writes, as garbage, that's not real. That, Father, we don't seek you just to be better than other people. We seek you to understand the fullness of who you are. And so, Father, may we be those kind of people. There's so much of this that feels almost unrealistic and idealistic of what it means to really follow Jesus. But Father, may we continue to pursue you, that it is a marathon and not a sprint, that we go, God, we are in this for the long haul. We are going to know you with our lives. We're going to experience more of what it means to be a Christ follower. And so, Father, I pray for each and every one of us today that, Lord, we take these questions, we'd meditate on them. Lord, for those of us who are dealing with sin in our life, Father, today we can just confess that to you. May we confess it, and may we invite you into it. May we say, Father, would you help us defeat this? And Father, would you give us the courage to be people who understand that suffering is part of what it means to be a servant? That, Father, you are the servant. You came to serve us, and you served us to the very end in such a way that, Lord, you gave your life for us.